I don't remember all the details, but I do recall watching a TED Talk that made the point that people really want to be part of a crowd. So the speaker showed a video of this man like dancing wildly in a field, and sort of at his feet all around was a crowd of people seated down. And the idea was that really they should have gotten up and danced. It was something festive going on, but nobody would. And then finally, after what seemed to me like an hour, one other person gets up and starts dancing as well. And at that moment, sort of the floodgates opened up, and now everybody was rising from the grass and getting up and, just joining the party. And so the idea was that people don't want to be alone, with the exception of the crazy guy who started dancing by himself, and probably the other person who followed him. But other than that, right, that's the exception that proves the rule. We want to be part of the crowd. We don't want to be alone. But being alone, or standing out, or being rejected or mocked, well, that shouldn't be our biggest fear. Our biggest fear should be missing out on what is true. Tuesday, I had lunch with four other pastors and two missionaries. Our poor waiter. He really wasn't comfortable talking about Christianity. Now, we were in Birmingham, and we were at a restaurant. It was Tuesday, and there were a lot of people from a missions organization called the IMB, and they were all wearing these shirts, so he knew something was going on. He was invaded by people from whatever this IMB is. And so he was a little bit interested, and so there was some discussion that started happening, and a pastor friend of mine who was based in Birmingham sort of took the lead in bringing it to our poor waiter. And I say, he was a blessed man, wasn't he, to be able to serve four pastors and two missionaries? Well, interestingly, it was very clear, just hearing him talk a little bit, that he really had very little to do with the things of God. And yet, he said, well, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. And it was really clear, and I don't know what he believes. I don't. There wasn't enough time, not the best time to go deep into conversation. I don't know what was in his heart. But he left me with the impression that he simply wanted to fit in. That even for that moment, he wanted to feel like he was part of the crowd. And the unintended benefit of shutting down the conversation was making him feel very uncomfortable. Now, your concern shouldn't be with being part of the crowd or being popular, regardless of however many people may be in a church or not in a church. You should uphold the truth, regardless of the cost. And it's with that in mind that I want us to spend some time in the opening verses of Acts chapter 14, which you will find on page 723 of your pew Bible. Now, Acts, as you're turning there, 723 if you're going to use a pew Bible, Acts is a history of the early church. The author is Luke. He's the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke, which you'll find just a few pages before the book of Acts. The church is born. It's born in Jerusalem. The gospel starts spreading from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, a Jewish man by the name of Paul, well, he is saved. He's converted. He once persecuted the church of the living God, but now he is really the church's greatest ambassador, and he's on his very first missionary journey. The church in Antioch, Syria, commissioned him on this missionary journey along with a man by the name of Barnabas. They set sail to Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. They evangelized that island. They went north into modern-day Turkey. They went inland into another city called Antioch. That is where they were invited to preach. Paul took that invitation. He stood up in a synagogue. He preached the gospel. God saved many people, and many others wanted him gone. And so they left, really fleeing south to Iconium. And that's where we are today. Well, we're in Sandy Springs, but according to the sermon, we want to sort of take ourselves back to ancient Iconium. Acts chapter 14, look at verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Paul and Barnabas continued to preach the gospel, sort of the theme of Acts. They continued to preach the gospel. Now, I want us in 2019 to be a people enraptured by the gospel. I know enraptured is kind of a funny word. I want us to be moved by the gospel, to believe it in such a way that it affects our heart, it affects our lives, it affects our ethics, it affects everything. I want us to be enraptured by this gospel that Paul and Barnabas kept preaching, even as they were fleeing Iconium for their very lives. They were evangelists. The Greek word for gospel is evangel. Angel means message. We use it for angel or messenger. That prefix ev or you means good. Evangel is the good message, the good news. That's what gospel means. An evangelist is someone who shares the evangel, the good news. An evangelical is one who believes this evangel, one who believes this good news. This is the evangel, the good news that Paul and Barnabas preached. And this morning, I have 3 points. First, the evangelism that works. The evangelism that works. Second, the evangelists that love. So first, the evangelism that works. Second, the evangelists that love. And third, the evangel that divides. The evangel that divides. And may God use these words to enrapture our hearts with the truth of the gospel. Okay, first, the evangelism that works. Look again at verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Let's stop there. So forced out of Antioch, Paul and Barnabas flee to Iconium. By the way, that city still exists. It's the city of Konya in Turkey, a city of about 1.2 million people. But here it is, Iconium. Well, once again, Paul and Barnabas start in the synagogue. Now, if you were here last week, this might surprise you that they started preaching in the synagogue. Because last week in Acts 13:46, Luke went out of our way to tell us that they had been turning to the Gentiles. Right? The Paul and Barnabas, having been rebuffed or rejected by so many of the Jewish leaders, said they're going to be turning to the Gentiles. But here they are back among Jews in the Jewish synagogue. Well, I think we can take from this that whatever it means to say they turned to the Gentiles does not mean that in any way Paul abandoned Jewish evangelism. However, his focus is certainly gradually shifting away from primarily a Jewish audience to an audience comprised of Gentiles. Iconium itself was a Greek city, and much of their work is bringing the gospel now to these Gentiles in Iconium, but not in any way to the neglect of unbelieving Jews who are there. Now, Luke says in verse 1 that Paul and Barnabas spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, it strikes me as a little bit unusual for Luke to put it that way, that they spoke in such a way that many people believed. In Acts chapter 18, verse 48, we're told that God is the author of salvation. Luke says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So there, Luke is very much giving God the credit for salvation. God appointed many to everlasting life, and many believed. But now in our verse, Luke seems to be giving the credit to the way Paul and Barnabas are speaking. A manner of speaking that led to the conversion of many. Jews and Greeks. So in one verse, Luke seems to be highlighting the power of God, the authority of God, the work of God in salvation. And in the other verse, he seems to be highlighting the work, the words of the evangelists. So what's going on here? Well, I would say, simply put, God appoints the ends and God appoints the means. God is behind both what's going on. He's behind the end of the road, the salvation. And he's behind the road, the preaching of the evangel, the preaching of the good news. The end result is salvation. The means is evangelism. Evangelism is required. But not only must we share the gospel, but we should do so as well as we possibly can. And so that's what I'm walking away from with Luke's words there. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So in that sense, their evangelism worked, right? They spoke in such a way that many people believed. Now, I want my evangelism to work. I would just assume that whenever I share the gospel, people say, yes, I want that. And I want my evangelism to work. Now, I know that salvation is in the hands of the Lord. I know that in one sense, evangelism always works. Right? Whenever you accurately share the message of the gospel, a job well done. You know, that is success in the eyes of the Lord. You're honoring God by bearing witness to what's true. Absolutely. I know that God is glorified whenever truth is proclaimed, but still I want to speak in such a way that God might use my words and lead many people to believe. Now, Luke observed something helpful in the way that Paul and Barnabas spoke. And it's worth pondering. You know, what could we learn from Paul's evangelism? Luke really doesn't give us details here. You sort of have to cut and paste and look around how Paul communicated in various places to see how we have more words really from Paul than from Barnabas. I'm focusing on Paul here. But how Paul might have spoken in such a way that people were really encouraged to turn away from their sins and to trust in Christ. So I want to point out four characteristics of Paul's evangelism, I think worthy of our attention. How did Paul speak? So one, Paul spoke with profound care. He spoke with profound care. He had compassion for the lost, facing the reality of many unbelieving Jewish brothers and sisters. We know from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 9, verse 2, Paul wrote, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." That was Paul's heart attitude, certainly at least towards unbelieving Jews. Paul cared very much for people. He cared deeply, and that care undoubtedly came out in his evangelism. The people that he spoke to weren't projects. They weren't statistics. They were people. They were souls. And so Paul spoke with profound care to them. Two, Paul spoke with great respect. He always spoke with great respect. I'm thinking now about the way Paul began a message to the Athenians. It's a chapter we've not yet gotten to, Acts chapter 17. Paul, speaking to the Athenians, he says, "I perceive in every way you are very religious." He says, "I perceive in every way you are very religious." Now, of course, their religion was worthless. I mean, it was worth nothing. But Paul doesn't mock them. He doesn't belittle. He's very honest. You can go and look for yourself. He's very honest, you know, about what he brings to them that they don't have, but he doesn't mock them. He takes their views very seriously. In fact, he strove to understand their views. He knew a great deal about how the Athenians worship. He sought to understand them. We should too. Our neighbors have real beliefs, and we respect them by getting to know them, by getting to know what they believe, by getting to know them, their backstory, their history, their beliefs. And this takes time. Harder, much harder to do that at a casual conversation in a restaurant than by spending years getting to know a neighbor. But it's so worth it if we're going to respect the people that God's placed in our lives, that we might speak in such a way that they might come to believe. Three, Paul spoke with deep conviction. And I'm thinking about what we saw really a couple of weeks ago. Paul ended his message in Antioch with a word of warning to his entire audience. He'd been really unpacking what it meant to be a Christian, unpacking the gospel from the Old Testament, calling them to, to turn to Christ for forgiveness. But then he says, beware, judgment is coming. Paul spoke with deep conviction, a conviction that meant he demanded a response from his listeners, because the gospel, the evangel, is a matter of life and death. I will never forget the first time that I heard the gospel. I was roughly 17 or 18 years old. I was with a high school friend. I discovered she was a Christian. I was shocked. She shared the gospel with me, and I said to her, are you saying I'm going to hell? And she said, yes, Aaron, if that's what you believe, meaning I don't believe any of this stuff about Jesus, and that's how you live your life, meaning I'm certainly not living for Jesus, she said, then yes, Aaron, I think you're going to hell. So that little high school girl spoke to me with deep conviction. And I would say she spoke in such a way that eventually God used her words to lead me to saving faith in who is now my Lord, Jesus Christ. So when we speak to others about Jesus, right, we should speak with deep conviction. We're not talking about the weather. We're not talking about the Braves. We're not even talking about SEC football. Right? We are talking about the Lord and life and death. Now, I'm not saying that it always has to be a kind of severity that's off-putting, but it ought to be really clear that what we're talking about is super serious. Now, Paul spoke with deep conviction. For, and let's just say most importantly, Paul spoke with gospel clarity. Look at the end of verse 7. Notice what happens when Paul and Barnabas flee Iconium. They continued to preach the gospel. And that tells me what they were doing when they were in Iconium. They were preaching the gospel. Right? So I can ponder what Luke means when he says they spoke in such a way that many people believed. I'm suggesting that there was a lot of compassion, a lot of care, a lot of conviction. But more than anything, what I know is that Paul and Barnabas were clear about the evangel. They made it abundantly clear what the good news actually is. It is important to care. It is important to respect. It is important to show conviction. But it is most important to be clear when you're telling someone that God made you, to know him and to love him. God made you to live a life that honors him. That's your job description, to honor God. But we all fail in that capacity. Not one person has successfully lived a life that glorifies God. And because of that simple yet profound truth, we all deserve eternal death and judgment. And again, that's what that young woman wasn't too afraid to tell me. Yes, Aaron, I believe you deserve death and judgment. But that's not the end of the story. God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, did what we could never do. He obeyed his heavenly Father perfectly. Every day was Father's Day in Jesus' life. Every day the Father was perfectly honored, such that when Jesus died on that cross, he died a perfect man. He died the holy God, able to bear the sins of all who would ever turn and trust in him. The Father raised his Son from the dead, and now we're all to turn and to trust in him and to follow him all the days of our lives. That's the gospel. Share it with care. Share it with great respect. Share it with deep conviction. But share it clearly. God, our sin, the judgment we deserve, the reality of Jesus, a crucified and resurrected Savior, and our responsibility to turn and trust in him. That's where the power is. The power is in the words of the gospel. The Spirit works through those very words. You're like, if you're sharing the gospel with a lot of care, but you've got no gospel, you're like a baker with no bread. Right? You're like a well with no water. You know, it doesn't matter how nice and attractive this well looks. If there's no water inside, it's worthless. Let's not be like that. Paul spoke with gospel clarity. So, brothers and sisters, I know you want to see your friends and your neighbors, your family members come to saving faith. But I wonder, do you have relationships with people with whom you can show care and conviction and respect? Again, it's good to share the gospel with everyone you meet. I strive to share the gospel at least once a week. But let's pray and work toward relationships that go deep and that last long. Anytime the gospel is preached, God is pleased, yes, but let's pray for evangelism that leads many to saving faith. Let's pray that we would speak in such a way that many come to believe. Evangelism in that sense that works. All right, that takes us to our next point, second. The evangelists that love. The evangelists that love. Look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And I'll stop there. What happened in Antioch is now playing itself out in Iconium. So if you remember that leg of Paul's journey, well, this is just like a sequel to that previous installment, right? Many are coming to faith in Jesus, but the Jewish leaders are not pleased. They're doing all they can to undermine the evangel, the gospel, right? They stirred up the Gentiles, warning them not to receive the gospel. Verse 2 says they poisoned their minds against the brothers. It's a good word picture, isn't it? They poisoned their minds. A poisoned mind, if you go back to the well for a moment, a poisoned mind might make you think of a well laced with cyanide. That's no good. Nothing good can come from a water well like that. Maybe a house stuffed with asbestos, right? Nobody would want to live there. A poisoned mind is barren. It's fruitless. Even worse, it's deadly. And so their minds had been poisoned against the brothers. And I take that to mean poisoned against the message of all the Christians who had come to saving faith in Iconium. Certainly Paul and Barnabas and whoever's believed, well, their minds are being poisoned against that gospel message. And how did this happen? What did the unbelieving Jews of verse 2 do to poison their minds? Well, the text doesn't say. I assume they argued against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I assume these unbelieving Jews said, wait a second, I know what happened to Jesus' body. It was stolen. Everybody knows that. It was stolen by the disciples so they could make up this religion. They were poisoning their minds, arguing against the resurrection. My guess is they were arguing against this idea that one could be declared righteous in the eyes of God simply by believing in God. We're not saved by works. I presume the unbelieving Jews were making that case, poisoning the minds of people who might be tempted to trust that they could actually be right with God by putting their faith in Jesus and not on the basis of their performance. But no, their minds were being poisoned against that truth. Well, however they did it, right? They were poisoning people's minds against the gospel. Now, how did Paul and Barnabas respond? We see that in verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'll talk more about signs. I know this is going to disappoint you. I'll talk more about signs and wonders next week. I'm just amazed they stayed for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord in a context where the unbelieving Jews were at such work, poisoning people's minds to their very message. Do you see the love of these evangelists? It's so clear they loved the people in Iconium. They loved the unbelievers who needed to be convinced of the gospel. They loved the baby church who needed their faith built up as these young believers' minds were even being poisoned by those who would seek to see them ripped away as if one can be ripped away from the clenches of Christ. Now, Paul and Barnabas stayed, and they didn't stay for a little while. It says they stayed for a long time. And this, you can just read on, it's not really a pleasant place to be, but they stayed. And this is love. Sometimes love, so fathers, sometimes love is as simple as staying and faithfully loving and teaching the gospel. Now, let's bring this to the 21st century. I want us to be aware of gospel poison. I think there's still gospel poison in the world today? How are minds poisoned against the gospel in the 21st century? I'm going to give you three examples. I hope that you come up with more, not because I'm glad that there are more examples, but because I think that there are, maybe over lunch. After you spend a few moments saying what you're thankful about for your father, maybe brainstorm some ways that people's minds are poisoned to the gospel today. All right, so three examples of the way the gospel poison works today. One, by equating the gospel to moralism, by equating the gospel with moralism. Several years ago, my wife and I were out of town for a wedding. We went to a church in another state on Sunday morning, and so much of the sermon that we heard was good, and it was about mercy. It was actually taken from Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. A master forgave this huge debt, and the servant, you know, won't forgive a dime. So that it had a text, and I thought that was great. The pastor emphasized the need to be merciful, and that's true. Mercy is really important. It's a piece of the fruit of the Spirit. But not once did this pastor clarify that our only hope of being merciful is after we ourselves have received the mercy that comes from God. That's our only hope. Be merciful is not the gospel. It just isn't. And it may sound really good. It may sound really good even to some evangelical ears. But being merciful is not the gospel. And when this command is offered without any mention of the work of Christ, it becomes moralism. It becomes about being a better person. And that's simply not Christianity. That's actually poison. Now, of course, it was one sermon. You know, I didn't start stalking them online. Maybe it was an exception. I pray that it was. But this I know. There is a kind of preaching so focused on character improvement that it actually poisons minds against the real gospel. It actually leads people to think that because they're doing X, Y, or Z good things and they have some vague notion of who Jesus is, they're actually going to heaven. Where if they don't really understand the full-orbed gospel, they don't have enough knowledge of Christianity to be saved. The pastor has not spoken in such a way that many might believe. If his preaching could be boiled down to be merciful, be kind. Today, poison works by equating the gospel with moralism. Another example of the way poison works today, by dismissing the gospel as tyrannical. By dismissing the gospel as tyrannical. This past Friday, I was in Starbucks, and I noticed the barista's t-shirt. It had a quote on the back. Here it is. Don't let a soul in the world tell you that you can't be exactly who you are. Lady Gaga. Lady Gaga is a famous pop singer. Now, that message is clear, right? You don't, so let me just put on my, I'm not going to go there. The message is clear. You don't need to change. You don't need to change. And don't let anyone tell you that you need to be anything other than 100% of who you are right now. In fact, it's the height of evil. It is the height of evil to be told that you need to change. Don't let anybody tell you you need to change. That's what I took from the t-shirt that I got to see. All right, this message is a part of a gay pride campaign. And even as I go down this road, I want to recognize that in a room this size, there are individuals struggling with same-sex attraction. I mean, undoubtedly, who are thinking, I don't know what to do because I have these feelings and they are real. And maybe you're saying, I don't want them, but you are genuinely saying, I have no idea how I could possibly change. And that's a real issue. And in no way do I want to make light of that issue. At this point, I simply want to take issue with the thought, the conviction that it is wrong to tell anyone that they, in fact, need to change their behavior or change their God. Lady Gaga's message is poisonous because it takes God out of the equation. It's as if there is no God. I mean, if there was no God with the power to change us, I assume perhaps her message might be true. Her message, though, reminds me of the serpent's message to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Don't let anyone tell you any of the fruit in this garden is off limits. Don't you dare let anyone tell you there's one piece of fruit in this garden that you can't eat. But that wasn't true. God spoke. He said they could eat from every tree, except for one. He wasn't being tyrannical, right? Most trees were open for business. And frankly, if most trees weren't open for business, that wouldn't make him a tyrant. It would just make him God, the one who created the garden, the one who created the eaters of the fruit. He gets to decide what trees are open for business and what aren't. But one was closed, and God is God, and God had the right to close down that tree. And the God who has the right to say what fruit they could eat is the God who has the right to say how we ought to use our bodies. And I know that is such a debated statement today. But I'm going to say it again. The God who has the right to say what fruit they could eat is the God who has the right to say how we ought to use our bodies. And that's another way of saying he has the right to demand change. And his demands, listen carefully, they never lead us into bondage or tyranny. They always lead to freedom and to love. I'm not saying it's easy to follow Christ. I'm not saying that at all. But there's nothing more freeing than living the life that God designed you to live. Even when it's painful, it's still freeing. It's still glorious. It's still wonderful. Poison says, live for yourself and die. Live for yourself and die. The gospel says, live for Christ and live forever. The gospel says, go to Christ as you are, trust him and be freed from your sin, and follow him. Turn away from any action or any desire that you have that says God is wrong. Trust God's plan for your life is better than your plan for your life. Trust that God's will for your life is better than your instincts, better than your feelings. There is freedom in God, not tyranny. But poison works by dismissing the gospel as tyrannical. Let me give you one more example of how poison works. Three, the last one. Again, so many more. Just trying to bring this text in the 21st century, recognizing that one ploy of Satan throughout the history of the church is to be actively poisoning people's minds so that when they hear the gospel, they're ready to reject it. And that's true today. So number three, how does poison work? By denying everyone worships. Poison works today by denying everyone worships. There is a poisonous lie being spread every day, and it's the lie that says Christians are strange because we worship someone outside of ourselves. If people think that they are self-sufficient, that they don't need anyone outside of themselves, they'll never turn to Christ. They just never will. If people are self-sufficient, they will not turn their lives over to Christ. They will always trust themselves. They'll reject this idea that they need God. Right? They'll say, I can't give my life to Christ. I'd be a fanatic. I like that guy dancing by himself in the field. There's no way I can be alone that way. No, that's the lie. That's the poison. The truth is that everybody worships. Right? And the thing is, you don't even need to be a Christian to get this. This truth is so true that even through common grace, unbelievers have come to recognize it. Let me give you one example of this. Andrew Sullivan is a columnist, not a believer. He's a writer, not a believer. Over a year ago, he wrote an article for New York Magazine, and Sullivan made this point. So listen to what he said. This is about December of 2018. He wrote, everyone has a religion. In fact, it is, in fact, impossible not to have a religion if you are a human being. It is in our genes and has expressed itself in every culture, in every age, including our own secularized husk of a society. By religion, I mean something quite specific, a practice, not a theory, a way of life that gives meaning, a meaning that cannot really be defended without recourse to some transcendent value, undying truth, or God. Now, he's not a believer, so he ends the sentence with, or gods. Now, Andrew Sullivan is not a Christian, but he's right, not about the gods. But he's right that everyone has a religion. Now, unfortunately, he's the exception, right? Many of your neighbors will deny this, right? Poison has seeped into the American mind, keeping your neighbors from thinking that they were made to worship, keeping them from actually seeing that as they're living their lives, they are actually worshiping something outside of themselves, right? It may be the god of materialism. It may be the god of entertainment. It may be another world religion, but they are absolutely worshiping something. And when you speak boldly for the Lord the way that Paul and Barnabas did, you'll tell them what in their heart of hearts they know to be true. They were created for worship. The question is never, will you worship? It is always, what or whom are you worshiping? And the only good answer is Christ. So these are the poisons of the world, just a few of them. The only antidote is the gospel. So if you come up with some more poisons, the antidote is always the gospel. The most loving thing that you will ever do is make the gospel clear to a dying world. Speaking against anything that poisons minds to the truth of the gospel, don't do it hatefully, don't do it harshly, don't do it unlovingly, don't do it condescendingly. Always remember God's kindness led you towards repentance, and you should expect God to do the same thing with unbelievers in your lives whose minds have been poisoned to the gospel and whose only hope is the truth of the gospel. We've seen the evangelism that works and the evangelists that love. This leads us to our final point. Third, the evangel that divides. The evangel, the gospel that divides. Look at verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, can you just imagine sitting under the preaching of Paul and Barnabas? It must have been the best, the most persuasive, the most spirit-filled, the most powerful preaching in the history of Christianity. Luke already reported in verse 1, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. We already noticed in verse 3 how they remained a long time in Iconium. And not only did they speak persuasively, but God himself bore witness through signs and wonders. I mean, this was a great time to be alive, except for the stoning. God is at work. People are preaching this great gospel. God's attesting to it with signs and wonders, but it's not enough. That is such an encouragement to me. Like, God could bring a miracle right now, and maybe some of you still wouldn't believe. It just doesn't work like that. You are in desperate need of God's Spirit entering your heart and overtaking you. It wasn't enough for them. Look at verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. They were divided. God planted a church, yes, but he didn't remove all the opposition. Many unbelieving Gentiles still remained in the city. Many unbelieving Jews still remained in the city. They convinced the city leaders that Paul and Barnabas were toxic, like nuclear waste. And so they did everything they could to get rid of this waste. Verse 5, they sought to mistreat them and to stone them. I have had some hard days as the pastor of Mount Vernon Baptist Church. To the best of my knowledge, no one has ever tried to stone me. Thankful for that. Paul and Barnabas have a decision to make. They can stay and die, or they can pack up and bring the gospel to another city. I'm so thankful they stayed as long as they did, that God protected them as long as he did so that a church could be born in Iconium, so that when they left preaching the gospel, they knew that they left brothers and sisters behind who would be preaching the gospel as well. I think that's amazing. And I know from other books in the New Testament that that's exactly what happened. So they decided to move on, but they left a divided city behind them. Brothers and sisters, the evangel, right, the gospel, it divides. And this is to be expected. God has always been dividing his creation since the fall between believer and between unbeliever. Think back to Cain and Abel. Right? Abel offered a sacrifice to the Lord out of a sincere heart. Cain didn't, and Cain killed his brother. They were divided. Think back to Noah. The whole earth is in absolute rebellion against God, Noah, by God's grace, is seeking to honor the Lord with his life. Noah and his generation, divided. Right, think back to Abraham. Like following God meant leaving his homeland, leaving his family. This call forced him to flee from the only home he ever knew. Abraham and his homeland, divided. Right, think back to Israel. God's people had to be holy. They had to be separate from the surrounding countries. Israel and the nations were divided. We already talked about Ruth this morning. Ruth leaving the only land she ever knew to be adopted into the family of the people of God, and in so doing becoming the mother, if you will, of David and eventually of Jesus. Jesus brought this teaching of division. He brought this teaching in his own ministry. It's the kind of passages that we tend to skim over when we're reading the Gospels. These aren't the ones that you're going to like put on a coffee mug, you know. One day Jesus was surrounded by a very large crowd. So he was surrounded, so not like this. Like, people can get to me from the back. Yeah. But he was completely surrounded. And his mom and his brothers came up. And Jesus couldn't see them, but his disciples figured that Jesus would want to have them sort of included into the crowd. But Jesus said, Luke 8:21, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, I don't know, maybe he was upset that they like showed up late. I don't know. But he made a really important point. Right? Let me tell you who my family is. Those who obey the teaching of God. Luke 12:53, he says it clearly. He says, they will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter. I know this is not a friendly thing to say on Father's Day. I get that. But I want you to understand that this idea of division is not an accident. Right? This is what happens when good news enters into a broken world. There is great division. And it is inevitable. And you can be the best preacher on the planet, and I'm going to go out on a limb and say Paul was the best preacher on the planet. It can be accompanied by thunderbolts, and there's still going to be division. There are going to be those who turn their back to this good news. So when you look at Acts 14, verse 4, and read, the people of the city were divided, those are real people. Those are real people. With real names. Those are real families. They were dads and sons and mothers and daughters, real people whose lives had been turned upside down by the fact that Paul and Barnabas came to Iconium and started preaching this gospel about Jesus, a king, who says, follow me. And some of them followed him, and they chose to make Christ their first priority. And other family members didn't like that, and other citizens didn't like that. The evangel divides. We prayed in God's providence. Today was the day to pray for Iraq. Prayed this morning for Pastor Mack in Iraq. He asked for prayer this week. He sent an email asking for prayer this week because there's a man who's come to faith from Islam. And Mack tells us, and I quote, in asking for prayer, he says, this brother has been threatened last month by his uncle with a gun. 21st century, Erbil, that's what happens to some who put their faith in Christ. His uncle is threatening him with a gun. The evangel divides in Erbil, and it divides in Atlanta. And some of you know this personally. Some of you have relationships with family and friends changed when you gave your life to Christ. Don't be surprised. The evangel divides. Now, that's a downer way to end a sermon. Faithful to the text, but not entirely, because that's not the only truth. I don't want to leave you with that. I want to leave you with the word of hope. The evangel divides, true. Our text is clear, but the evangel saves. Right? A church was planted by God in Iconium. And Paul and Barnabas were so confident on the power of the gospel, of the evangel, not merely to divide, but to save, that they left that city. It's almost like they're skipping. I don't know that they skipped, but verse 7 sounds like that. They continued to preach the gospel. Back in D.C., I met a man by the name of Randy. And Randy came from a Jewish family, and God saved him when he was a sophomore in college. And when I knew him, Randy was with Crew, and he was he had an evangelistic ministry at the embassies in D.C. So he's bringing the gospel to bear, trying to among really world leaders. Well, going back to when Randy was saved, his parents, his Jewish parents, were really not pleased about this conversion. They didn't disown him. I mean, they didn't bring out a gun. This is America. But they were not pleased. And for years and years and years, there were these awkward exchanges. I don't know if any of you, maybe having been converted, shall I say, out of a non-Christian home, maybe you know what these awkward exchanges can be like. Or maybe just even some of you whose children, as they've grown older, haven't professed Christ as Savior. Well, you know something of these awkward exchanges that can exist in divided families. Well, they didn't disown him, but he would maybe invite them to a Christian service. You know, their parental instincts would say, come, they'd get there, they'd get offended, and they'd walk out. That happened more than once. He probably bought them a bookstore of Christian books that they would proceed to throw into the trash. So 20 years this goes on. 20 years of knowing quite personally the evangel divide. One day, after a series of really wonderful, providential encounters, God saved his mom. I know. I mean, it's amazing. God saved his mom. And Randy tells this story in a book that I'm pretty sure we have called Bringing the Gospel Home. But he wraps up the account of his mom's conversion with these words. Watching my 75-year-old Jewish mother come to faith and somehow, mysteriously, having God involve me in the process has taught me numerous lessons. I've seen the value of patience, the significance of prayer, the marvel of grace, and the power of love. The evangel divides. We see it clearly in our passage. But don't ignore the fact that God planted a church in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas left a congregation that was enraptured by the truth of the gospel, so that when they left, they continued to preach that gospel, knowing that God would do the exact same thing in the next city and the next and the next. Let the stones fly. They would preach the gospel. It is easy to follow the crowd. The world is full of people who want to be accepted, fit in, who want to be popular. I want to exhort you not to follow the crowd, but to follow Christ. There's no God like him in the flesh, humble enough to lay aside the glory of heaven for the grime of earth, kind enough to take our sin on himself, merciful enough to absorb the wrath of God in the place of sinners like us, gracious enough to give us his righteousness. No one is better than Christ. Not Paul, not Barnabas, no one. Nothing is more wonderful than Christ. Follow him. Don't follow the crowd. Follow him. Rest in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the many stories of conversions we've touched on even this morning, thinking about my own conversion so many years ago, the conversion of Randy's mother, the conversion of this our now Christian brother in Erbil, the conversion of many, many Jews and Greeks in Iconium so many years ago, their spiritual ancestors undoubtedly continuing to worship in Konya, Turkey today because of the evangelistic presence of Paul and Barnabas 2,000 years ago. We praise you and thank you for that. We ask you to keep us from being a people who are so enraptured by what other people think of us that we neglect the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to care a trillion times more what Jesus thinks than what anyone else thinks. Make us into men and women and even children who would give everything for Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.